Verse 31 of John 4. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. I have two older brothers. I'm the youngest of three. My oldest brother is a few years older than me. My middle brother is 1 year older than me. So, before I was born, when my middle brother was born, he was in the crib when our oldest brother was 2 or 3 years old. One morning, my mother shared with me that she came in to the room to check on my brother, Condi is his name, because she did not hear him crying. And those of us who have had babies in cribs know that it's actually an unnerving thing when you don't hear your baby cry. My mother recounts that she walked into the room and leaned over the crib, and there, lying on his back, his little feet and legs sticking out, was my brother Condi. The reason for his silence and lack of crying was very evident, because basically on his face was a large homemade biscuit. She said that he was laying there perfectly still, and she could see his eyes peering up over the edge of the biscuit plaintively at her. She panicked and took the biscuit off of his face, and he began to smile, and she began to try to unravel this. She called my oldest brother in, who again would have been 2, 2 and a half at the time, and inquired as to what had happened. My mother, the night before, had made homemade biscuits, and my oldest brother David told her that he was worried that baby Condi was hungry in the middle of the night. So he snuck into the kitchen, took a biscuit, reached up through the crib and balanced it on his face so that baby Condi could eat if need be. I will point out to you that I hope to have both of my brothers here this fall to do revival, and you can verify the truthfulness of this story. It is somewhat legendary, just as you have legendary stories in your family. Yeah, it's a really cute story, really. And it's very easy to see how that would happen, isn't it? I mean, the problem wasn't my oldest brother's motivation. It wasn't that he was wanting to do something harmful. It's just that he did not understand the nature of the food that my brother Condi needed. And so, in his effort to meet a need, he missed a point. I can't help but think of that When I listened to this conversation with Jesus and his disciples about food, when they come to him and say, "Rabbi, you need to eat." And he says to them, "I have food that you do not know about." It's not that you're not trying to be kind, it's that you're misunderstanding the nature of the food that you really need. And so all of us have been in this situation of throwing biscuits at the real issue and of missing the point. And the point has been missed many times in John already. This text, verses 31 through 45, is a text fairly pulsating with movement. It is a text of energy. A kind of built-up energy is here. There are a lot of action verbs in this text. And I want us to consider the movements of this passage occasioned by a conversation about food in which Jesus now turns away from the evangelistic encounter that he previously had with a Samaritan woman to a conversation about discipleship that he is having with his disciples. With this woman, he has discussed her need for eternal life. With his disciples, he is trying to explain to them what it means to live in the kingdom. And so he reveals to them three major movements of a believer's life. The first movement being this, the upward call, the will of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have placed upon our lives an upward calling. Amen? An upward focus. Consider verses 31 through 34 again. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." Now, one of the frustrating things about not having 4 hours to preach a sermon, all of God's people said, amen. Didn't really expect y'all to amen that, but that's okay. Is that we have to dissect passages that inform one another. So if you were not here last week, you'll still get this, but you may miss some of the immediate irony that last week there's this amazing dramatic encounter in which Jesus reveals himself to the Samaritan woman, "I am he." She says, "We're waiting on the Christ." He says, "I am he." And then the disciples come onto this scandalous scene. Scandalous because Jesus, a Jewish man, is talking to this woman, a Samaritan woman. And they come to him because they have been off buying groceries. And if you remember last week, I made the pessimistic suggestion that perhaps not all of them needed to go buy groceries. That there was an evasiveness in their behavior. They did not want to be here to witness this scene. Because good Jewish men don't talk to Samaritan women. So Jesus says, "I who speak to you am he." And immediately there is movement. The woman moves off the stage. The disciples enter the stage. By the way, as an aside, do you think that perhaps there is a connection between those two movements? Perhaps the abruptness of the woman's exit has to do with the increased awkwardness of 12 Jewish men walking towards her. I don't know if you've thought about this, but if you're a Samaritan woman all alone, you don't wake up in the morning and say, "Hey, maybe I'll get to encounter 13 Jewish men by myself today." That usually didn't work out well because the Jews hated the Samaritans. Perhaps she, I say 13 because of the disciples and Jesus, but perhaps she thought that the 12 were coming to see them and that what they had in their grocery bags was not food but rocks. To stone her and Jesus to death because of the appearance of impropriety. And so they come and she splits. And they reveal the short-sightedness of their own understanding when they, instead of addressing one of the most dramatic scenes of grace and the working out of salvation in all of the New Testament, instead of saying to Jesus, "Jesus, what just went down here?" Instead of saying this, and John even says in last week's passage that they thought it. What is happening here? Instead of saying it, they default back to a safe subject, food. Our culture is the same way. When you don't know what to say to someone, you talk about the weather outside the restaurant or the food on the table in front of you. And so, they talk about food. And Jesus is having none of it. So Jesus says to them, in essence, "You guys have missed the point because your focus is in the wrong direction." The disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." In other words, translation, it ain't gonna be that easy, guys. I'm not going to grant you the privilege of avoiding the radical implications of the conclusion of the scene that you just witnessed and disrupted. I get that you don't want to talk about what I was just talking about with this woman, but if you don't get what just happened with this woman, you won't get me. I have food to eat that you don't know about. It's not about the bread in your basket. It is about something more profound, and you guys just missed it. "I have food to eat," in verse 32, "that you do not know about." Verse 33 is LOL. Boys wanted to say that from the pulpit. Those of you who text or have children will understand. LOL. Let's laugh out loud. So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" We've seen this already with the woman. "I'll give you living water. You don't have a bucket." We saw it with Nicodemus. "You must be born again. I'm too old." We see it with the disciples. "Rabbi, eat. I have food to eat that you don't know about." Who gave him food? Increasingly, the encounters that Jesus has with people seem to evidence our inability to think on a godly level in kingdom terms with the Spirit's help unless we are enlightened by the power of the Holy Spirit. Before you cast stones at the disciples' dim-wittedness, may I suggest to you that we are no different. How often does God tell us something and we are so bound to the earth in our understanding that we don't even have the categories to process what he's saying? So we do what we always do. We implicitly edit the Bible along the lines of our own mind's understanding. This is why, by the way, we avoid certain passages. This is why Baptists love John 3:16, but I've never heard a Baptist say, "My life verse is, when someone strikes you on one side of the face, turn to him the other." Because that doesn't process with us at all. This is why anytime a preacher preaches on that verse, everyone's sitting there thinking, "Yeah, but..." I mean, we're earthly in our thinking and we miss the kingdom of God. And so the disciples are evidencing the fact that they are bound to the earth in their understanding. "I'm holding food. You're hungry. Eat food." Jesus says, "You have food. I have food to eat that you don't know about." They say, "Who gave him something to eat?" What Jesus is doing here is drawing the attention of the disciples upward. Look at verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food, brethren, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." I.e., the encounter I just had with this woman in which she came to understand the nature of God and his grace, that's my food. That which sustains me is the accomplishment of the Father's will. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. I don't want us to miss what's happening. It is almost as if the disciples are standing there looking at bread in their hands, right? And Jesus takes His hand and puts it under their chins and lifts it up to heaven. Guys, it's not about that. Life is more than this. And you guys just missed the displaying of the kingdom of God and of the glory of God. You missed what God was doing up here with this woman because you were too bound by your agenda down here. You missed the bread of life because you were too concerned with the bread of your own stomachs. It is a tragedy that people who should feast at the table of grace are bound to the table of their own agendas. What do we miss day in and day out and week in and week out? What do we miss because we're off doing something else? A good bit of being a believer in Christ is coming to see what He sees and to feast where He feasts and to celebrate what He celebrates and to rejoice where He's rejoicing. God's leading this woman into the kingdom and the disciples are off at Kroger's. If ever there was a picture of the modern church, that's it. God wants to engage North Little Rock through you with the gospel of the living Christ, but we're standing in line at Disney World. We're elsewhere. We don't have time for the kingdom because we're too busy sitting on the throne of our own kingdom. It is a deep tragedy when the paltry agendas of man blot out the glorious eternal agenda of God. And we're great at that. What did you miss this week because you were obsessed with the accomplishment of your own plans? What encounter at the well? What person should you have been there for? But you missed it, and I missed it because we were playing games down the road. I'm going to tell you something. What makes a great church isn't great skill, isn't great talent. First and foremost, it's just an upward look and being there at that well. You cannot reach the world if you're not there. Now, we've done an ingenious thing as Christians. We've simply made a ghetto out of the church to insulate us from the world so that we never have to go to the Samaritan well in the first place. See, if we were in this story, we wouldn't be off buying groceries while God is leading this woman into the kingdom. We'd be at prayer meetings. Hello. I mean, we have so busied ourselves with religious behavior that we miss the kingdom in the name of the kingdom. Do you get the weird irony of what we're doing? That we don't have time for the lost woman at the well because we're rushing to a committee meeting at the church? Or we're off doing whatever? Jesus says to the disciples, guys, my food, pointing down, is to do the will of my Father and to see His work accomplished, pointing up. We miss divine encounters because we are not focused upward on the kingdom of God. We are focused downward at the kingdom of our own making. You cannot win a lost person to Christ while you're counting your own toes.
And that's what they were doing. This is either going very well or you're all very tired. Number two, the upward call is the will of the Father. The outward privilege is right now. Look at verse 35. Jesus continues, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." This is a difficult passage for me, because I am about as non-agricultural as a human being could possibly be. I get the general sense of a harvest, but you've got to understand that this is not the language of my household. I've got to work on this. And though I love her deeply, it is not the language of my wife. We don't grow plants. We don't grow anything. We're very happy, but we buy stuff that other people have grown, and we like that arrangement. My wife in Dawson, Georgia, once killed a plastic plant. It was astounding. No, she doesn't mind. She forgot it was plastic and sprayed it with something, and the plastic leaves wilted. She killed a plastic plant. So, and I remember this scene where she and I stood there looking at the plastic plant, and I said to her, "We're not very good at this, are we?" She said, "No." She said, "Don't tell my mama." Well, you know, if you're like that, maybe like me, you'll just appreciate the broad contours of this. I think I've got this down. You plant stuff, you wait, it grows out of the ground, and then you harvest it. Any farmers? How'd I do? Pretty good? Okay. All right, y'all just leave me alone back there. That's why. That right there is why I don't look at the choir, because I know that's coming. Yes, you fertilize it, whatever, but it comes up, you gather it, and then you gather it in the harvest. And this was, I mean, this was the language of the time. This is an agrarian society. And they're holding bread there. There's a connection here. I mean, they know where the bread comes from, right? And so Jesus is talking to them, and he says something amazing to them. He says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Even I know better than to put a seed in the ground and cover it up and stand there with my hands in my pockets." It's going to take a little while. "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes." Lift them up from where? Lift them up from your own plans, from your own grocery shopping, from your own agenda, from your own kingdom. "Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps," this is the one who gathers in, "is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor." Sometimes we Christian people say utterly foolish things. You say, "I led that guy in a prayer. I saved him." What? No, you were granted by God the privilege of reaping something that you did not sow. Salvation is a miracle of God. I hope none of us presume that we, of our own skills, are wise enough even to lead someone. We just get the privilege of being the vessel through which the Holy Spirit works, right? But God does the work, and God gets the glory, and we get the privilege of obedience.
So, he says to them in verse 38, I sent you to sow, to reap, that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. There is an upward call. Guys, look up and see that there is a reality above the reality of your own surface living. God is at work in the world, and you just missed it. There is an upward call, but there is an outward privilege. Look up and then look out and see that the kingdom of God is invading the world right now. And you have the great high privilege of entering into the agenda of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and getting to stand with Him and reap that which you did not sow. You have been invited into kingdom work, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and you have the privilege of being involved in that right now, but you can't be involved with it, brethren, if you're out at the grocery store where God's working here. So get in the field and get to work and see what God does. It is the outward privilege of the kingdom of God that you and I get the great honor of being able to be present when a lost person accepts Christ and becomes found. When a dying person calls out to Christ and is made alive. When a blind person calls out to Jesus and is given his sight. You and I have the privilege of seeing and engaging the fields that are white unto harvest. But here's the deal. You cannot see it and you cannot engage it if you don't even look at it and don't even care about it. I remember reading probably about 10 years ago in Newsweek, when for 12 very foolish months I had a subscription to Newsweek. But it was an amazing article about this man. He is trying to reach the gangs in the inner city of Boston. And he was saying that he's living there in the inner city and he's reaching these poor kids. A lot of them violent, in violent gangs, kind of drug-riddled neighborhoods. And he said that he made a friendship with one of the main leaders of the gang. And he said that the leader of the gang was getting more people to join the gang than he, this missionary, was getting to join the church. This is in Newsweek, by the way. And he said, he asked the leader of the gang, how are you getting more people to join your gang than I am getting to join my church? And the leader of the gang said something I'll never forget. He told this guy, he said, I'll tell you how I do it. He said, I'm there when little Johnny goes out to buy a carton of milk for his mom. I'm there when he walks out of his door to go to the grocery store on the corner. And then he said this, the reason why I get more people to join the gang than you get to join the church is because I'm there, you're not. I win, you lose. It's all about being there. And Jesus is saying, guys, look at the field. There are Samaritan women and men and lost people all around you. It does not require a strategy, a plan, a meeting, a committee. It just involves a heart that yearns for God's heart and a willingness to engage people where they are. And you'll see miracles happen if you'll approach the well and speak the kingdom to the men and women you find there. Man, I hope we become a great church. I think you are a great church. But I tell you what. What if we became great in the eyes of man, but small in the eyes of God? What if we built this kingdom, but not His kingdom? Oh God, strike us down before we miss the fields that are white unto harvest, because we're busy with our own little patch of earth. There is an upward call, there is an outward privilege, and then there is an inward gathering. I love this. By the way, you might take note when you look at verse 39 that the greatest missionary in chapter 4 of John isn't the 12 disciples. You know who it is? It's a Samaritan woman. She took it seriously. I mean, all the dudes are down the road having a holy huddle. And this little woman who doesn't even understand the kingdom goes home and tells everybody about Jesus. You've got to see this. Why is it that people who have lesser understandings of the kingdom can be so enamored with it that they tell everybody, but the good orthodox righteous Christians who have a better understanding, we sit on our hands? This woman goes. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Quote, he told me all that I ever did. Remember, Jesus confronts the woman about her living situation. And she comes to know that he's a disciple. And he goes and tells everyone. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. By the way, there is an opportunity for redemption for the disciples in verse 40, isn't there? I mean, they missed the first encounter because they went off and bought groceries, but don't miss the fact that there would have been a glorious moment when the men of Samaria came and said, Jesus, why don't you stay a couple of days? I almost half wonder, and this is conjecture, reading between the lines, but did Jesus turn for a moment and look back at his disciples? What do you say, guys? You want to stay now, or do you got more groceries to run get? Let's stay. Let's see. Verse 41. And many more believed because of his word. And then in verse 42, I love this awkward verse. You just have to let the woman know that it's not all that important. They said to the woman, it is no longer because what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. That's a pessimistic reason, pessimistic reading. They're simply telling the woman, look, you introduced us, but now we know him ourselves. That's the privilege of bearing witness, isn't it? You don't get the glory for someone's salvation. You don't get the glory for their sanctification. You get the honor of making them, helping them meet Jesus. They meet Jesus, and they say to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem for the feast, i.e., but none of what he had done in Samaria, for they too had gone to the feast. This woman tells what she has seen, and many people come to believe. There is an upward focus if you are a believer. You had best align your thoughts to the thoughts of God. And there is an outward privilege, the privilege of the immediacy of the gospel imperative to engage the world right now, this week, in North Little Rock, in Little Rock, wherever you reside. And then there is an inward gathering. These are the motions of the kingdom. Look up and become enamored with Christ. Look out and become burdened for the world, and then step back and watch God gather in as we are faithful witnesses in the world. The only way that Christianity becomes boring is if you and I become boring, because there ain't nothing boring about that. It is a life on mission. It is a life saturated with divine agenda. It is a life in the trenches, for the kingdom, to the glory of God, and you and I get to be there. They come in because the Samaritan woman, not the disciples, because they missed it, the Samaritan woman goes out. engages them, and they come in. Let me tell you something about church visitation. I get frustrated with the way we schedule everything. We're going to have monthly visitation starting in April. That's good. We need to do that. I'll be there. May, not April. But we schedule everything. Let me tell you something. You don't have to put that on a calendar. You really don't. There's a woman at the well in your office. There's a woman at the well in your house. There's a man at the well at school, a boy or girl at the well. It's right there. If you will but engage it, it's right there. The church doesn't have to schedule your witnessing. Do it. Do it. It'd be like if I called the church, hey, I'm thinking about loving my neighbor today. Could we put that on the calendar? We'll all come up here, then we'll all go love our neighbors. Well, okay. But, radical thought, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor and don't even tell anyone about it. Just love them. And then, yes, we create opportunities to do so as well. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the fields that are wide on to harvest cannot wait for the church's schedule. They need disciples whose hearts are burning to see lost people saved. You don't need me to create a space for you to do that. It works best when you just do it. And then we'll create these spaces where, yeah, we do it all together, but do it this week. Engage people. My prayer is this, that we will have an upward focus on the kingdom of God. Stop looking at your feet. What am I going to do this week? How am I going to get through this week? Got a busy week this week. Stop that. What about this? God, what do I get to do for you this week? Oh God, thank you for the privilege of this week. God, make a divine appointment that I can't even imagine, and then show me the beauty of getting to stand in it with the power of the Holy Spirit and speak of the glory of the risen Christ. My prayer is that we'll look up, my prayer is that we'll look out, and weep over lost people. Some of us weep more over our agendas in the church than we do over the eternal destiny of lost people who've rejected Christ. The world knows that. The world can smell that. They sniff that out. They know when Christians just want a bigger church role. They know that. That's why some of them drive by here. They don't even blink. Some of them don't even blink because they work with you during the week. They know that what's going on here isn't impacting a lot of our lives. They don't care. They don't care. They care less. Place could burn to the ground. They'd say, huh, interesting. But if they begin to see that we care, you'll see this church explode. You don't need a preacher to see the church explode. You need a Savior, and you've got one. And if we'll give it all to Him, it'll happen. And then lastly, my prayer is we see the inward gathering, fruit. God draws people through the faithfulness of His servants as we go and speak and model the kingdom. We see people come. Man, what an awesome privilege. Amen? Wasn't that awkward? I look like a penguin. Awesome privilege. But it's fantastic. Do it. Do it. Hey, listen. Do it this week for the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we praise your holy name. God, I cannot judge the disciples. I'm right there with them. I'd be at the front of the line. Let's go to the grocery store. I want to be here for this. This is awkward. Oh God, how much I have missed because of my own petty agenda. Lord, I suspect there are others right there with me. They're missing it too. Some of us miss it, Lord. You know my heart. Some of us miss it because we think we're doing good in your name, being busy at the church. But oh God, help us to be kingdom people before we're church people. And God, help us to care about reaching people. And then, yes, oh God, make us faithful stewards of the church. And bless this church and grow it. God, give us hearts to feel and eyes to see and ears to hear the cries of a lost world. Many of whom don't even want to reject the gospel. They're just wondering if anybody's for real about anything. God, may we be real about the gospel of Christ. May it be our heart's beat. God, I pray this week that we would go as burden hearts to that kid at school. That kid that we keep missing an encounter with because we don't want to be associated with them because we think they may be a problem. Lord, that coworker. We want them to be saved, but we don't want the hassle of having to engage that person. God, forgive us for keeping our relationships and our conversations at a shallow, cheap, disposable surface level. Oh God, we've talked enough about football with them. Help us to talk about the kingdom with them. Oh God, forgive me of the very same thing. Lord, I pray in this time of invitation that you might smite us. Lord, wound us if need be. Break our hearts, shatter them. That we might come and cry out in desperation. That you might make us a type of people who sees what you see. God, make us a church. And God, give us power. I pray first, Father, for repentance in my life and all of our lives. Forgive us for running away from the greatest privilege in the entire world. The privilege of being your followers. In this time of invitation, God, I pray that you would draw people. Lord, I pray for the church. Burden the church. Draw the church. Drive us to our knees. Help us to cry out to you. Father, I pray for the lost. I pray for the man or woman at the well sitting right here this morning. They're sitting there thinking, man, I'd sure like to know Jesus, but I don't sure care about the church. Oh, God, help them to see that though we fail, we have been given a privilege and a life. And I pray that they would come and embrace Christ and be saved and come into the body of Christ and be built up. God, in this time of invitation, draw people unto thy holy self. We'll give you the praise for it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.